Now, my text is in chapter 5 of Daniel. And there are so many verses I could take. So I thought I'd take just one phrase. In Daniel 5, verse 27, just the phrase, found wanting. And perhaps really that would sum up the whole chapter in a way. There are many other verses that struck me as I was reading. I thought, I wish I'd chosen that text. But really this is the one I think that sums this very sad story up. Found wanting. There are so many ways of the presentation of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the many ways is a way of warning. And although warnings are very negative, yet they can have a very positive effect. We know that when our children are doing something that is amiss, that we warn them in one way or another. But the warning, although it's a negative kind of thing, is meant for a positive result, and so that they will respond well and wisely later on. And in the scripture also, there are many warnings. One book in the New Testament particularly is the Epistle to the Hebrews, which talks about lest we neglect and not to let slip. And there are many warnings and exhortations in that particular epistle. And in this chapter of Daniel as well is the story of a man. And we find he is troubled. Later on, he is greatly troubled. But he does nothing. I'm sure you must have seen that many times. I have, anyway. People troubled. Greatly troubled. Yet they stop there. And they do nothing about it. So it is a warning for those who may be here tonight who are troubled. And even greatly troubled. But leave it for a while. And perhaps do nothing about it. So it's that kind of thing we have here. It's a story that begins with a great feast and all the hilarity of a feast. And before long there is terror and eventually there is death. So there is it's a very strange and a chapter that we mostly, I should think, all of us are familiar with it. It is a warning and a solemn reminder that eternity is only a breath away. And that's how it is. It is only a breath away. So we cannot afford to be dismissive of God or of his gospel. Our hearts, they harden so easily. So very, very easily. We can be moved for a while and then we turn to some conversation or another and we forget and we put things out of our minds. Yet nevertheless, a life without God is a very empty life. It may fill its life with all sorts of things, but there'll come a time when the day of grace is gone and the season of repentance is over. And what I want to point out particularly here, there's a phrase that comes from the world that people hang on to. Whilst there's life, there's hope. Spiritually, that is not true. I'll illustrate it at the beginning. I don't want to stay on the illustration. The thieves on the cross, they say, well, I'm not worried. There's always a thief on the cross. But they forget there were two. One on each side of our Lord. Both were as near to him as the other. Both of them reviled him. Both of them made fun of him. But one of them changed and the other didn't. How do you explain that? How could both be so near and one change and one did not? One would meet God as judge and the other would meet God as his father. It is because, you remember that verse that I often quote, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. Is there any guarantee that God will approach our soul in our latest breath? There's not, is there? You know that in a congregation like we have, each Sabbath day, that there are some Sabbath days that if you haven't come to the Lord, it doesn't touch you at all. It's not particularly the preacher's fault. Maybe, not usually. And so that's... And every now and again, it does touch you. But you reject it. Then it may be quite a few years before it happens again. Quite a few years. And you draw near again. But not as near as you did last time. And there comes a time when there is a hardening of the spiritual arteries. And you may live another 50 years, but you'll not hear him. That's the amazing thing. there is such a thing as a soul rejection of the approaches of God. And here on earth, we are not aware when that happens. In a sense, it's as if the possibility, the day of repentance, runs out at a certain point, and you cannot tell where. For some, it is in the latest breath. For others, it is not. Now then, this is what we have here. Something to remember in this chapter is that God is a righteous God, and there are some things he will not tolerate. I can remember a politician whom remained nameless many years ago. Some of you might remember the instance. And he made fun, great sport, of the Trinity. And you know he had a most sad death very soon afterwards. I do not think these things are accidental. I do not think that we can do as we like with God. He is God. This man fools around with God. And yet he was a man, you could say, who knew a great deal. As if you, to put a modern example, a person who had been brought up by parents who believe, going to Sunday school, knows a great deal, and yet behaves like this. This is a picture that we have. This is a very old scene, but that doesn't matter. The principles and the human failings are exactly the same. So I've divided into little parts like this. The first one is that he is without excuse. Now consider what he knew. Now what did he know? Now, I can't possibly go into all the verses, but I can refer to the areas of the things that he knew. His father was called Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had two sons. One was called Nabonidus and the other was called Belshazzar. They got on very well because they were both very evil and dreadful men, so they had nothing really to disagree about. They were as cruel and as wicked as one another, and as lustful and as evil. And so they got on famously. Yet, during their childhood, they'd known a great deal in the palace. Nebuchadnezzar had great victories, and one of them was over the Jews. And there were four men, young men, captives. And because there were, if you had from another country, fine young men who were bright, intelligent, and strong, and in every way that they were presentable, the king would keep them in his palace and have them clothed and fed and looked after as being useful in his court. And they would become almost as the nationality that had taken them over. But that wouldn't be the case with Jews. Now, these men, in chapter 1, verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams, so that they were outstanding young men. And surely, Nabonidus and Belshazzar, may even as children have played with them, you know, as young people played games, whatever they did in those days. And so they would know about them. But certainly they begin to learn about Daniel. Because the events that take place, it would have been impossible for either Belshazzar or his brother not to know. They could not possibly be that ignorant. And it's about dreams. Now there was one dream that greatly troubled Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel is sent for. And in chapter 2, verse 28, we have these words. That after Daniel explains to the king this very intricate dream that he had, which we're not following just now, this intricate dream, this is what Nebuchadnezzar said. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. He says, you had a very remarkable dream, but I'm telling you, there is a God in heaven. That's what he says. And Daniel explains, and there is an amazing response. Belshazzar knew this. And here are the words of the king in chapter 2 still, and verse 47. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. So now, Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely overwhelmed at this God of the Jews, that he was able to use one of his servants and give him such knowledge, such understanding, such an excellent spirit, a lovely spirit in him as well. Belshazzar would know this, and know that his father had been greatly impressed by Daniel. Then, a little later, we have a pretty unpopular time regarding burning people who would not worship certain idols. And poor old Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, these were the companions of Daniel, were dragged before the king because they had not worshipped the golden image. The king didn't particularly want to punish them, but he was bound to do so because it had been passed by their laws. He said he didn't worship these things. That was going to be their lot, and these are caught not worshipping. So they're brought before the king. And this is what they say. In chapter 3, verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Incredible bravery, you know, when you think of a pagan court like that and a cruel king, and we'll have no sympathy at all towards them. And they say to him, well, our God is able to deliver you from you and all your power, whoever you are. But if he doesn't deliver us, yet we will not worship your golden images or anything you put before us. And we know that no hurt came to them. And it is said that when they looked at the fire that was increased many times over, that they saw a fourth there, like unto the Son of Man, walking with them. And there was no hurt upon them, neither was there any of the aroma of the flames or burning upon them. Then in the same chapter, verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar said, blessed be the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and has changed the king's words, and yielded their bones that they might serve nor worship any god except their own. And he honors God, and the king makes a decree regarding the God of the Jews. Now, there is no way you could be persuaded that Belshazzar didn't know anything about this. He's bound to know that these men were going to be burned, and they didn't burn, although they were put in the flames. It would be the talk of the palace. It would be the talk of the capital. Also, there is another dream. We go then to chapter 4, verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness and iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor. Now Nebuchadnezzar becomes ill, he is mentally ill, and he goes about the palace like a beast, and he's dismissed by the courtiers and the people, and he is as if he was nothing. Yet he was a man who could say, kill that man, and he was killed, let that man live, and he could live. Because they don't spare this one and spare another. He could do anything at his whim, and nobody would be able to argue with him. And here he is, almost like a beast. Then he is healed. And he comes to himself. And these are his words. I lifted up my eyes at the end of my days unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. Is that wonderful? This? Mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. Now, can you imagine now a pagan king struck down for his many sins, and he had many opportunities, but in his last days I lifted up my eyes at the end of my days unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And he honors God, and then he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, and all his works are truth, and his ways are judgment. Well, could anything be clearer? This pagan king had become a believer. Yes, it was a slow process, but he came there, and although he was put very low, yet he came to a place where he believed. Now then, could we really believe that Belshazzar didn't know any of these things? Let's go backwards. Could he possibly know that he didn't know that his father had an illness that made him bestial and he was left to eat grass? Could he possibly know? I did not know his understanding was returned to him and he praised the God of heaven. Was it possible for him not to know that? Could it be possible for him not to know of his friends, those young men, that they were condemned to the flames and yet they were put in the flames and did not burn? Is it possible that he could not know when his father was troubled that Daniel came and explained these mysterious dreams to him? Of course he knew it all. There's a verse in Romans that says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man." People say sometimes to me they know nothing about God. And yet after a little conversation, I find they always know more than they make out. There's always some knowledge. Let me illustrate this. I don't know if I've used this at all. I have no idea. But one of my frequent visits to the hospital as a patient years ago, I can remember in one ward, I was beginning to recover, I had my little ward round. That is, I would struggle from bed to bed and talk to each one. But I must confess, I avoided one bed. He was the one directly opposite me. He made fun of me. He mocked me. He found out I was a minister and he thought it was a joke. He was rude. He was well nigh unbearable in the ordinary way of speaking. And I was nervous of him. Quite nervous of him. And I left him alone because I didn't think I'm the last person that he wants to talk to. Then a little note came to my bed. "You always pass my bed." And I felt very badly about this. I didn't pass because I was afraid, really. So I went over. And he said to me, "What do you say to the other men?" I said, "I tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ." "Do you do that? Let me show you a letter." And he showed me a letter from a friend who's a Christian. And in this letter it said, "My dear friend, you've had so many warnings, so many opportunities. Don't lose this one." It's a very, very outspoken letter. So I told him the gospel over again. Now, this did happen. I'm not exaggerating. That night he died. Now, I don't know. I cannot tell you. In other cases, I can tell you they came to the Lord. But I do not know. But I only know that I went over to him. And I found he knew more than I thought he could ever know. There's always a link somewhere. That is the amazing thing. Belshazzar, you might say, how come Belshazzar know anything? But he knew a great deal. You only got to read the book of Daniel and say, this man knew a great deal. He's without excuse. Then they're saying there are many people without excuse. They've been brought up by godly parents or a parent who became godly at the end of his or her life. They've known remarkable things. They've heard the word of God. And they neglected, they are without excuse. I'm not saying they're beyond hope. I'm saying they have no excuse to hide behind. The second point is this, without regard. Belshazzar, well, I can remember when I first read this chapter, I was absolutely shocked, you know, at those first verses there, that when Nebuchadnezzar had his victory, he'd bring all the treasures from every country. It's a natural thing to do. Everything nice and pretty and precious and valuable they'd bring. And they brought all the wonderful golden vessels of the temple. Now, it was a terrible thing he did. Of all the things he had, and he had plenty, he decided he'd use the vessels of the temple of Jerusalem. That's a terrible thing. It's as if he was saying somebody wanted to have a revelry or an orgy and they came to this street and they could have plenty of things in the shops. They came into our church and took our communion vessels away. But, you know, it's something like that, isn't it? Why did he do that? He knew better. He knew better. And yet he did that. Now, I'm wondering, I don't know. I'm wondering if he crossed the line then, because it is possible to cross that thin line between God's patience and God's wrath. Nobody's able to say, nobody can say, I've crossed that line. You do not know, because that can be an excuse then to go on sinning. You do not know, but it is possible to cross a thin line between God's patience and God's wrath. Now then, something happened in that feast. There was a lot of noise there. I'm sure that they had all the bands. They didn't need amplification, I should imagine. They had every kind of noise you could imagine and every kind of sound that filled the air, and drums and trumpets and what have you. Everything that makes a din. And it might have been musical. It might have been just one mass of sound. I do not know what their taste was like. And there would be all sorts of acrobatics going on. There would be some pretty low-down things going on, I am sure. And there would be much lustful behavior and drunkenness amongst the princes and their lords and all these people. It would be an ugly sight. It would be an ugly sight. Then suddenly something happens. It says it happens on the plaster of the wall. A hand appears, just a simple, ordinary little hand. And it says here, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and he was petrified. He did a very simple thing. This hand just wrote some words, just little words. The king could have said to himself, I'm drunk and I'm imagining things. But he didn't. He was sobered very quickly, and he was petrified. He was troubled. He was greatly troubled. He was very worried about this. And they say in verse 6 that his countenance changed, and he went extremely pale, uncommonly pale, and that he was shaking. His knees were shaking. He was trembling all over. He was in a state of complete terror. His lords and ladies are absolutely astonished. Here is a king who leads us in battle, who is fearless in war, and he's seen something, and he's in a state of panic. What's wrong with him? Now, what does he send for? It's interesting, you know, what people will turn to when they're in trouble. I see what the stars have got to say. You know, a newspaper only sells well if it has a corner for astrology. So he calls for the astrologers. What's in the stars? What are the stars got to say about my destiny, about my life? He calls for the Chaldeans. They're pretty clever on these things. And he calls for the soothsayers. People with magical powers were able to say usually pleasant things that would make the nasty sound a little better. He sends for them all. But none of them are able to help. I'm sure they tried, because the reward is very, very great. They were going to have a robe of purple, a golden chain, and third ruler in the realm. Who wouldn't want that? So they thought this would be great. And everyone was trying to puzzle those words. I'm sure I can break that key. It's some kind of code. I'll get it. I'm a clever soothsayer. I'm a clever astrologer. I'm a clever Chaldean. But they had to say, well, no, we can't. We don't understand these words, and we had no idea what they mean. So we cannot in any way enlighten you, O king. And so for all the help he sought, he tries the broken systems. How many, you know, try other things for comforts? You know, sometimes if you are in an unbelieving funeral, where it's not a Christian one, and they go on block to get drunk. Why? To block out. To blot out the thought of death. This is the behavior of men. And so here is just the same. And so that if you could find something from some soothsayer, some magician, anybody, he would be very, very pleased. Let me get to our next point, without hope. Daniel is called. Now what happens here now, you may wonder, who is this queen? Why isn't she in the banquet already? Well, it's because it's not Belshazzar's wife. She is queen who is the wife of Nabonidus. And of the two, Nabonidus was the boss. They got extremely well. They're quite willing to be kings. Extremely well. But when it came to the final word, it was Nabonidus, therefore his queen, had great authority. So she comes now, and she speaks. And she said, there is a man. That's a lovely little phrase. There is a man. There is a God man. All right? There is a Savior. There is a man. But here is Daniel. And she goes in verse 12 to go on in this chapter. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts. Look at her vocabulary here. He has an excellent spirit and he's a very fine person. And he's very knowledgeable, highly intelligent, and has great understanding. And he understands, he can interpret dreams. He can explain hard sentences. He can dissolve doubts. And all this is in one person. Now your father called him Belteshazzar. His name is Daniel. So now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. There's your answer. Let Daniel be called. And so Daniel comes. Now Belshazzar now admits to some knowledge. Let's see how much he admits in verse 12. Art thou that Daniel, which are the children of the captivity of Judah? So he knew the others. The children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jury. You know, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. I remember them. It's because he's a bit of a snob, you see. I do remember them, just about. He's not going to admit that I remember them very well. Or we played together, we enjoyed together. I do remember them. And aren't you one of them? Is that who you are, Daniel? I have heard of thee. It's very patronizing. I have heard of thee. And then he promises to Daniel, he says, if you can explain these words to me, you'll be the third in the realm, you'll have a chain of gold and a lovely robe, and you'll be very, very important. And Daniel says, keep your gifts. Please straight on to these people. Keep your gifts, I don't want them. And then he said, now look, I want to prod your memory. I want you to remember your father, Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to think about your father. What do you remember about your father? And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, you see what happened to your father. Although he'd had many, many warnings, he didn't humble himself, and yet he said he admired God. Then at last his understanding was taken away from him, and then he began to cry to God, and God gave him back his understanding, and he declared Jehovah, he declared God to be the God. And he made a decree, this was your father, and you know that surely, you can't possibly not know that, and thou his son. O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. You didn't do it. You didn't follow your father's way. Though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Look what his sins are. You've lifted up yourself so important that you regard yourself as if you were God. You lifted yourself up in pride so much that you even dare to take those lovely vessels from Jerusalem and use them for desecrating and blasphemous purposes. You do that. You lifted up yourself like that. And they have brought vessels of his house before thee. And you, what do you worship, Belshazzar? The God in whose hands thy breath is. You don't worship him. That is God. There is God. Where's your breath, Belshazzar? There. It's in the hand of God. Where's your breath tonight? Where's my breath tonight? It's there. It's in the hand of God. And he'll only allow a certain number of breaths that he's decided to give us. And we live and we move and have our being by the mercy of God and not by our own importance and our own decision, whatever our status may be. And so he's accused of pride. And they have brought vessels of his house before thee, and thou hast worshipped idols. And the God in whose presence thy breath is, and in whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Now the king now was troubled before, he was petrified before. Notice the sequence here. Now he is very troubled. So if he was pale before, he's ashen now. He was shaking before now. He's uncontrollable now because he's thinking, yes, I'm guilty of all this. Then Daniel turns to the writing. Mene, mene, tekelu, phasin. This is what they mean, the words, literally. Numbered, numbered, weight divided. Just simple words, aren't they? But you see, when God writes them, they're meaningful. When you're not thinking of God, when you do not fear God, when you're blind to it all, these words are meaningless. But to a man who knew better and knew of his father's conversion, these words, when he heard them, frightened him. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. So we find here now that this king who lifted himself up as God is now accountable. So what he's saying is exactly as our blessed Savior said to Pilate, thou wouldst have no authority at all were it not given thee from above. No man has any authority, no man has any position in this life, where everything we have is by the mercy of God. If we are rich or if we are talented or gifted, it is by the mercy of God. And therefore it is not for any ground of boasting, but rather for gratitude in what we have from God. He said, but you have ignored the sovereignty of God. So let's take these three words. Many. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Now, think about that. Here now is an emperor and his empire. And he says, I'll take that country, and he takes it. I'll take that country, and he takes it. I'll take that, and he takes it. But unknown to him, there is a line drawn by God. Yes, you'll be able to take countries, but only as many as I will allow you. We know this to be true. There's a great and a powerful ideology not so long ago that seemed as if it would never fall. It seemed to be that it was the most powerful thing, most spreading itself like an octopus all over the world. And then, almost without warning, it collapsed. That is, its limits had been reached. And God said, stop. Don't let single one empire from another here. He also allows us, in our lives as well, in what we have, he will allow us to have what he decides that we may have. No more. And he's saying to King Belshazzar, he's saying, you've reached your limits. You'll never invade another country. You'll never fight another battle. You'll never have another victory or a defeat for that matter. That is, you have finished. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And as well as that, you have come to the end of your kingdom. All that you have won now is on the verge of dissipating. He didn't know there's a big army on the march. Next word is tekel. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. So he puts poor old Belshazzar on the scales, and let's see how much he weighs. He's heavy with gold, he's heavy with authority, he's heavy with his velvet clothes, but he doesn't weigh anything. He's worthless, absolutely worthless. And sometimes, you know, we can be thinking, well, what shall I do? What shall I throw into those scales? And we throw all what we think are good works, are dead works, because they're tainted with sin. And we find that for all we put in, you remember the Apostle Paul said, well, I had a lot to put in the scales. He didn't put it like that, but virtually it is that in Philippians 3, he says, well, I was in Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I knew the law. And as far as keeping all the little niceties of it, I kept it meticulously and blamelessly. And I fasted. I did all those things. And he's piling it all. And then he said, the result was dung, he said, worthless. It weighed nothing. It was just pride. It weighed nothing. So there are many things. You can't have to be a man like Belshazzar. It did nothing. Then Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Do you remember the parable of the rich fool? That is, at this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And whose shall these things be? Your family be fighting for them. Who shall these things be? And here, it said, when you go, this empire that you've built and the greatness that you have will be eclipsed and will be nothing. Now then, this is the important thing. He did nothing. That's the condemnation. He could have been forgiven. He could have been restored. He may have lost his kingdom, but he could have been restored. Although he knew all this regarding his family and also his contact with believers and their incredible example and their bravery and their courage, he knew all this, he'd seen all this, he was troubled, very troubled, did nothing. And I often wonder, you know, this lovely church of ours, many people come and go over the decades, don't they? And many come, and I know they're troubled. And some are very troubled. And then if when they're very troubled, they do nothing, well, there you are, it's the end of that story. It's a terrible thing. Then they go away and look for something easier, or for a soothsayer, a form of Christianity that is soothing. Everybody's going to heaven. God is like kind of a gentle old grandfather. His sight is failing, his hearing is going, and he doesn't really see what's passing him. Soothsayers. But it is the road to hell. Without God, is my last heading. Without God. Are you without God? Many of you with God, I know. Are there any without God here tonight? In Ephesians 2 verse 12, we have this remarkable verse. That at that time, referring before they were Christian, you were without Christ. And because of that, you are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't belong. Strangers from the covenants of the promise. None of the promises of the word of God applied to you. Having no hope, you had no hope. And then he says, without God in the world. Look at the sequence there. If a person is without Christ, he is an alien to the family of God. He's a stranger to the promises of God. He has no hope. He is without God. There can be nothing more desolate than that. You know, we cannot bear it. I cannot bear it. Can you? Can you bear it for a friend or a neighbor or somebody who is in that position? Without Christ, aliens, strangers, no hope, without God? So that from this life of this poor little man, Belshazzar, look at his opportunities. His father believed. He knew Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Daniel. He'd also had this interpreted. He could have cried out and said, oh God, be merciful to sinner. Satan would have said, you've gone too far. You can't be forgiven. But you know, whilst God is still speaking to you, you can still call to God. Nebuchadnezzar went a long way, but God had mercy upon him. How much time have we got, really? That is an impossible thing to say. Even if you regard it in your lifespan, we don't know what that is going to be anyway, but how much time have we got before the spiritual arteries of our spiritual heart harden and can no longer beat spiritually? Is any time between now and death? Do you remember a long time ago, I read this quotation by Stuart Ollett. It is a very excellent quotation. The road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it. All right? The road which unconverted people walk has an invisible line across it. A line seen by God alone and not by us. God is patient. True? Look at all the patience there. And long suffering with those who neglect and despise him. He gives them many opportunities to turn to him. He invites them to come to him and pleads and beseeches and persuades. His consistent desire is that the unconverted should turn around and seek him rather than continue to walk away from him. He doesn't desire that they should perish. And so he persuades, he pleads, he gives opportunities that they might turn around and come to him. Those that persist in walking the road they have chosen one day cross the invisible line. That's it. One day they crossed the invisible line, they crossed the thin line, the thin boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. There is no special road that leads to hell. You just have to stay in your present one long enough and you get there. I'm telling you, isn't it? There is no special road. Every unbeliever is on that road. And to be on the road to heaven, there must be a divine intervention. Where are you? Has there been a divine intervention in your life? Have you seen something of the glory of Christ? Something of his loveliness and his pleading? Or are you still going along? How long do you know you have before you come to that line? How much do I weigh? How much do you weigh spiritually? There will be desperate searches in the day of judgment. God says, let me see your weights. I can put this illustration. What do you weigh? Get on the scales. Shall I put anything else? You can put what you like on the scales. Let's see if it weighs. So you have Belshazzar, he'll put what he can. His kingship, his lordship, his importance, his chain, his everything, his crown. And he weighs nothing. Or you could have Paul before he was converted, his religion and his faithfulness, his zeal for Judaism, his keeping of the law, his endeavor to keep the law and so on. And he put that all and it weighed nothing. Or we could say, well, I've always been a pretty decent person. I've never done anybody any harm. Maybe I haven't gone to church as I should, or maybe I have. And it's I. And it's a whole pile of letter I's on the scale. And you look to see, does the finger move? And it stays at naught. We don't weigh. We're found wanting. What is the answer? Find God. Where? In Christ. Why? Because he has some weighty matters to talk about. And the first one is this. It's regarding our sin. That sin has got to be dealt with. And we might ask, well, how can a sinner be rid of his sin? My sin is ever before me. How can I be rid of it? Nobody else wants my sin. You know, if you're in the day of judgment and try to push your sin on somebody else's back or back, he wants your sin. And even your best friend will say, I don't want to know, I got enough of my own. I want your sin. But the wonderful thing is in this life that we can cast it all on Jesus. And he pays the debt in full on the cross. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be. Then I might say, but what shall I bring? He says, come here. I will give you a robe that makes you a priest and a prophet and a king. I will robe you in my clothes. What are your clothes? Well, I wove them in this life. I fulfilled the law. It's a very beautiful robe. It's called the robe of righteousness. Put it on. It's very good material. Yes, the best. What does all this cost, Lord? My death? My life for you? You do this for me? How shall I have this, Lord? Come. Go on. I plead with you. I persuade your soul. I ask you to come. Imagine the Savior pleading. Does. And so his servants plead throughout the centuries, will you come? And so many will say, well, I know you're interesting. I think like Daniel. I think you're a good man. You've got an excellent spirit. But I like this road. I haven't crossed the line yet. I don't think so. I have a long way to go. I'm going to live a long time. Yeah, for Belshazzar, he was one breath from eternity, wasn't he? Just one breath from eternity. How shall I come? When shall I come? Now. Why should I come now? Because you don't know when you cross the line and you don't know how long your life will last. Shall I come now then, Lord? Yes, now. But now, in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. When we come to him, we are washed clean of all the filth and dirt. completely clean. We are dressed in garments so beautiful, so very beautiful, that God is pleased. It is a different end. It is a different destination. We can say with reasonable confidence that Belshazzar, naked, weightless, hurtled to hell. Can't we? We can say with confidence that every believer is clean and weighs spiritually the life of Christ and enters the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the end of his journey is God as Father. I love to finish with a hymn. Here's a nice one. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. Is that lovely? Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine. He does to thee the power impart to live the life divine. Seek truth in him with Christ-like mind, with faith his will discern. Walk on life's way with him and find thy heart within thee burn. With love that overflows thy soul, love him who first loved thee. Is not his